Thanks for that kind introduction. So happy for you here. Grateful for Rich Gregory as well, your pastor, and his friendship with me and our shared ministry together for the kingdom, and just a joy to be here. I grew up in Southern California, but I went to college in Indiana, so it's great to be back in what I like to call the United States of America, and had a good trip out from the left coast, but you can think of me tonight as I travel back. Should be okay, but I am taking a Bible and some Christian literature with me, so we never know what our immigration is going to do there or not do. So, but grateful to be here, grateful to be with you all this morning, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be focusing really on verses 8 through 16, and the title of this message is Ideal Biblical Reconciliation. Ideal Biblical Reconciliation. Please follow along with me as I begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, which says this: "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I am encouraged about you." Well, I found out yesterday that your pastor has recently, this summer, spent some time talking about the issue of reconciliation, along with other principles related to it, like forgiveness and restoration. And I think that there will be some overlap this morning, but I really want to take it from a different vantage point. I would like us to try and understand as much as possible the context of what's going on here in 2 Corinthians. And by way of introduction, I'm going to try and tell the story of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time, actually, in this introductory portion of the message, and we'll go through the points rather quickly towards the end, but I really want us, I think getting the context here and hearing the story of a pastor who had really was at odds with a congregation and trying to piece together what is found in this book, which is not an easy book to navigate because, quite frankly, Paul's the kind of guy who doesn't tell us very many details about the conflict in which he was involved in, obviously because he doesn't want to slander anybody. And so as you're reading the book, you kind of have to read the whole book, which we're not going to do, but you kind of have to read the whole book to kind of figure out what he's defending himself in and why he's defending it and what words he's using. So by way of introduction, I do want you to turn back with me to chapters 1 and 2. We're going to spend some time just looking at chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll get over to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 11 verses are a greeting to the church. It's a somewhat typical greeting of Paul, but somewhat brief. We're going to pick it up at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, where we learn that there had been some sort of misunderstanding that Paul is trying to clear up first and foremost. Paul says in verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us." So here at the outset of the letter, we see that there had been a partial misunderstanding. They only partially understood him before. Paul had been to Corinth, of course, on his second missionary journey. He was there for a year and a half. He helped to establish the church in Corinth. Many of them came to faith under his ministry while he was pastoring there. And it seems as though, as you read this letter, which can be broken up into three parts, chapters 1 through 7 are really about reconciliation. Chapters 8 and 9 are about giving, because he is going to collect an offering for the suffering Christians who are Jews who are in Jerusalem. And so he talks about that in chapters 8 through 9. Chapter 10 through 13, he deals with the defense of his apostolic ministry, which was important. Paul never defended himself for his self's sake, but when the gospel was being attacked, he would defend the gospel, and he had to defend his apostolic authority because there were those who had crept into the church who were teaching a false gospel, a gospel of faith plus works. And that really was on his heart throughout this whole letter. And there seems to be that they were discrediting Paul somehow. And this misunderstanding at the beginning seems to be part of that. Apparently, they were saying that Paul was two-faced, that he would say yes and no at the same time. That apparently Paul had, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul had said he wanted to spend the whole winter with them on his next visit, if possible, and he wanted to be there for a long time. We learn in this letter that at some stage he had told them he hoped to visit them twice, and yet we'll see he only visited them for a brief moment. His second visit to the church in Corinth was a painful visit. Something happened that caused him to leave quickly. And it seems as though some were taking advantage of that and saying, Paul is two-faced. He said he was going to come, but where is he? He's not here for long. He doesn't care about you. And this is what's going on at the very beginning. And so he goes on in verse 14. He says, "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason for boasting, and you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." What God has done in your life is something that we can boast about, and what God did to use us in your life is something you can boast about. We can praise God for the work he's done. Verse 15, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might receive grace twice. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." Now, if you think about the Mediterranean world, where Paul was at, the Corinthians are in Greece. Now, if you picture the Mediterranean Sea, you can picture Italy, right, sticking out in the middle. It looks like a boot. You remember that from geography? Right, okay. So next to Italy, there is Greece, and there's a little sea that is separating them. Next to Greece is Turkey, and there's a little sea, the Aegean Sea, separates them. And Paul is writing from Ephesus. He was spending about 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. The Corinthians were over there in Greece, and Paul planned to come over by boat, visit them, go into northern Greece, which is Macedonia. Part of the year you could go over by boat, but other parts of the year it was too dangerous. They typically would walk all the way to northern Turkey, northern Macedonia, down into southern Greece. Right in the middle of Greece is where Corinth was. So Paul was saying, I intended to come to you twice. I intended to come to you and spend some time there. I intended to come to you and go up into Macedonia, come back down, and then travel over to Judea to deliver the offering. But that obviously didn't happen, just by the way he's writing this. And he says in verse 17, "Therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, that's Silas and Timothy. This is on the gospel they preached on the second missionary journey, and these were some of his companions. It was a gospel that was not yes and no, but has become yes in him. Verse 20. For as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. Verse 23, but I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Now he gives the reason why he didn't come for the second visit. It's not that he was two-faced. It's not that he was saying yes and no at the same time. It was to spare them. And you say, spare them from what? Well, discipline. Something had happened there where if he would have stayed longer, it would have got really difficult for them because he would have brought down discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he uses this same word if you want to turn there. Otherwise, you can just listen to me. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13 verses 1 and 2. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every matter shall be confirmed. You see the language of discipline there from Matthew 18, from Deuteronomy. This is two or three witnesses. And he says, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Same word there. This sparing them, I'm not going to spare you from discipline. There will be two or three witnesses, and those who are rebelling against what the apostles have taught, they will not be spared. Your church will have to be disciplined. You know, I have four children, as Mike mentioned, and each one of them you have to learn how to discipline in the right way. I've got one kid where you take away her cell phone and you think the whole world has ended. I've got another kid, I take away his cell phone and maybe I take it away for a week, and a month later he still hasn't asked for it back. And I'm trying to get a hold of him and he doesn't even have his phone. Why don't you have your phone? You still have it, Dad. And I'm like, oh, I'm paying the bill on this thing. So you got to find the right way and the right time. And everybody's different. And Paul believed that him staying longer wouldn't have been good for them at that time. So he was sparing them. That's why he didn't come again for a second visit. That's why his visit was so short, because there was something that happened. There was a great offense, and they needed to deal with it. But he felt like they'd deal with it better if he was away and sent a letter. We don't have that letter. It's called the severe letter. We call it the severe letter. It's referred to several times in this book. But let's just read on. He says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Chapter 2, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. So his first visit, which is his second visit, that brief visit, was a sorrowful visit. It was one of anguish. He says, I'm not going to come to you like that again. Verse 2 of chapter 2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. That is, he's referring to what we call the sorrowful letter. Again, we don't have this. It's not inspired scripture. It was not preserved by our Lord. Not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. If he wrote a grocery list, it wasn't inspired. In this case, he wrote them a letter, and this letter was directly for them to deal with an issue where there was an offense, and it was probably something they had to deal with internally. It was a severe letter or a sorrowful letter. Verse 5 of chapter 2. But if any has caused sorrow, that word any has caused many commentators to expound on that because it's a singular. if one person has caused sorrow, it seems as though one individual in the church caused sorrow. What I think happened is that Paul went there. Some were influenced by the false teachers. Somebody publicly accosted Paul in front of everybody else, and the majority did not stand up for Paul. He was so hurt by this that he left, and he decided to deal with that individual individually. And he was going to, in that sorrowful letter, I believe he probably encouraged them to discipline that one out of the church. We see here, just look at this. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that's the scenario, but there's a lot to piece together here, and I just want to try and get some context. There are some who think that the individual is the one in 1 Corinthians 5 who was sleeping with his father's wife. I don't think that's probably what happened, because Paul dealt with that extensively back in 1 Corinthians, and this was much later. But there's some other indications that we'll see in the letter as well. But either way, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So now we're seeing what's happened. Paul had written to them, and he said, don't think of me being offended. I'm not offended by this guy. I've forgiven this guy. And now he's writing them in 2 Corinthians, urging them to reaffirm their love for him. Obviously, they had disciplined him out, and he had the majority, it says in verse six, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So the majority did discipline this individual. Apparently, he had repented. He'd come back into the fold. And Paul writes now in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. And I love that verse, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. You see, it's not just enough to confront someone, to have them repent, to forgive them, and to have them come back. But you need to comfort that person, and you need to reaffirm your love for them. Think about this. You have somebody in your family, or you have somebody at church who everybody knows about their sin, and yet they've repented and they've come back. You can't just walk by that person. You actually have to go up to that person and you have to say, I'm so glad to see you. I just want you to know how much we love and care about you. Because the body of Christ is going to reaffirm their love. And it can be so easily misinterpreted if the guy returns to church and everybody just walks by him and nobody says anything to him. That'll be hurtful. That'll cause excessive sorrow, says Paul. So whatever's going on here, we're getting a picture of what happened and why Paul had such a brief, painful visit. It had to do with an individual who the majority had punished. Now that individual is back, and in this letter, he's saying, reaffirm your love for this individual. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote that you might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. I wanted you to know your character. You've proven you're obedient in disciplining, but are you obedient in welcoming him back? Verse 10, but the one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know that Satan loves to divide the church, and what better way to do it than to have one person sin, get caught, repent, come back, and the rest of the church treat him terribly. Verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel, Oh, there's so much in that verse. I love Troas. Do you love Troas? I think Troas is an amazing place. Do you remember Troas? Paul, on his second missionary journey, traveled and ended up in Troas and wanted to minister there, and he got a vision calling him to go to Macedonia. So he left Troas. So you think, poor Troas. And what's happening now? Troas is north of Ephesus. So Paul had been in Ephesus when all this was going on. He had sent Titus with a severe letter to go, and he's waiting for Titus to come back. And Titus isn't coming back, so he says, I gotta find Titus. It obviously was the time of year where he knew Titus would take that northern route through Macedonia, back down into Turkey. So Paul heads north and waits for him in Troas. And his soul is unsettled. He can't minister there, even though there's a wide door open for the gospel. Verse 12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door had opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. Oh no, I just feel for Troas, you know? They didn't get Paul on the second missionary journey. They're not getting him on the third one. Later, after the offering, he actually stops by them again, preaches till midnight. Eutychus falls out a window and dies. He raises from the dead. He continues teaching until the next morning and leaves them again. I mean, what would have happened? It's like the little city that could. But anyway, so there's a lot in that verse. Now, after verse 13, you could almost draw a line because Paul, for some reason, goes on a tangent, just like I did about Troas. That's a divinely inspired tangent that Paul goes on, and he starts talking about the ministry, and he goes on a tangent for 5 chapters. And if you're having a conference for pastors and you want to talk about ministry, this is a great place, because he starts off with the triumph of the ministry. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And he talks about that in chapter, end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he talks about the foundation of ministry, which is the new covenant ministry. He talks about trials of ministry in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he talks about the motivation for ministry. Chapter 6, he goes on. Chapter 5 ends with that great verse in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that great sacrificial substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to talk about the conduct of ministry and how you should act in ministry in chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he says in chapter 6, verse 14. And down all the way down to chapter 7, he talks about his great affection in ministry and also affliction he gets down to verse 4. I have been filled with the comfort that I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. Chapter 7, verse 5, he gets back to his story about Troas and Macedonia. Just watch this. Keep your finger there in chapter 7. Turn back to chapter 2. Put your finger there and follow along with me. We're going to skip what some commentators have called the great digression. 5 chapters, divinely inspired scripture about ministry, but it really takes away from the story. The story flows and ends at verse 13, picks up in chapter 7, verse 5. Take a look at verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now, when I came to Troas, don't you love Troas, for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. Skip to chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Back to Macedonia, see? As I'm telling my story, right? I know I've just talked about 5 chapters in ministry, but back to Macedonia, I couldn't rest. I couldn't stay in Macedonia. I couldn't stay in Troas. I'm still now in agony. What is Titus gonna say? What's happening with you? I sent you that letter. I pushed send, and I can't wait for the email to come back. So I've walked all the way to northern Macedonia. And he says, even when we came, chapter 7, verse 5, into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus met them in Macedonia. Titus came from Greece, where Corinth was, up to Macedonia. They met him. And verse 7, of chapter 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. That's the story. Isn't this a great story? I mean, isn't this a great story of what's happening 2,000 years ago? And God is using this to teach us about reconciliation. This is ideal reconciliation. And we're going to look this morning at seven features of ideal reconciliation that are found in verses 8 through 16 of 2 Corinthians 7. These seven features, we call them ideal features because it's what you want to see. When a relationship is fractured, you want to see these. But you may not have all of these. You can still find reconciliation. But we're going to look at an ideal portrait of reconciliation. We are to be at peace with all men, Romans 12 tells us, as far as it depends on you. So as we think about this, we think, how can we be peacemakers? How can we be devoted to seeking ideal reconciliation? Seven features of ideal reconciliation. The first one is a cautious rebuke. A cautious rebuke. Verse 8. For although I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now the letter he's referring to goes back to that severe letter. And he says, I know it caused you sorrow, but I use the word rebuke here because it obviously was something in that letter that rebuked them. That's what made them sorrowful. Scripture is clear that when we are offended by others, we may go and rebuke them. Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, the word rebuke in English, there are two Greek words translated in English as rebuke. One of them is harsh. It means to so prosecute a case against someone. It's like in court of law saying you are guilty. The other one is not as harsh as that. It's a softer word. It means to confront cautiously, tentatively, with a desire to bring about change. I remember when I was in seminary as a substitute school teacher. After seminary, I was a youth pastor, and I continued to teach. I got offered a 9-month sub job teaching first grade. So I was going to pay off some school loans, 9 months teaching. How hard can it be teaching 6-year-olds? That's what I thought. But it turned out to be really good to teach someone something that you had learned and you'd forgotten how you learned it. So I'm there with these 6-year-olds. One day I'm helping them with math. Misha, I was at Misha's table, and I'm helping her. I'm helping her with math, and she looks at me. She says, Mr. Biedebach, when you speak, your mouth smells bad. Cautiously, tentatively, with a desire to bring about change. That's what the word rebuke means. And this idea that just between the two of you, Matthew 18, in order to win your brother over, she could have shouted it out. She could have told everybody. She could have talked about me behind my back. She could have been mean. She wanted to help me. And this is what it's like. Sometimes you have to go to someone. You have to say, listen, I know this is awkward. I'm coming to you. I'm putting our friendship at risk. I know that that you might be offended by this, but I'm doing this knowing that if there was something in my life that you saw, I would want you to do the same thing. And I'm coming to you because I want to see you grow in Christ and the body of Christ be strengthened. We see that this is how we confront. Now, sometimes it may be happening that so you might not need to rebuke them. They might know it themselves. It says in Matthew 5:23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go be first reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. What we learned in Matthew 5 is that God doesn't want your worship if you're unwilling to reconcile with people whom you've offended. But you can also overlook the offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we confronted everybody for every sin that anybody ever sinned against us, we'd be the most painful people on earth. That's all we'd be doing. Hey, I'm coming to you to confront you. Well, excuse me. Well, now I need to confront you on your tone right now because I don't like that either. And we'd just be confronting and confronting, confronting. Guess what? Love covers over a multitude of sins. You can cover it over with love. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiveness means to separate. The word literally means to separate. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, to speak of divorce. Because in divorce, two people separate. Actually, one person separates. That's why it's so painful. You have half a person on either side. But here, you have the word being separate because you're separating the sin from that person. In our household, I sometimes heard my parents, when they said, "Will you forgive me?" The other one would say, "I forgive you, and I promise I will not dig up these bones to make you smell them again in the future." Just kind of a morbid, graphic way of saying we're serious about this. It's a promise, but the essence of it is covering over. And you can just cover it over with love. And the question is, when do I confront? And when do I just cover it over with love? And the answer is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Try and remove yourself from the situation. Say, what would be better for the other person? Would it be better for them if I confront them on this? Would it be better for them if I just overlook this in love and just love them? But I want to show the emotional turmoil. This is why I call it a cautious rebuke, because Paul is in agony even as he thinks back about that severe letter. Verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." That's where he's like, "Oh, I pushed send, but should I have sent it?" And you know, when I send a text, if I'm confronting somebody or if it's difficult or if I'm sending an email, sometimes I just even put in there, "I hope you read this with the kindest, most loving tone possible. This is difficult for me. I'm not good at this, but I'm trying. Just know that I love you." You just have to say that. You have to communicate it. And when you do confront in the right way, you should have this, ideally, you should have this feeling like, was my tone okay? Do you think they understood? Was I too harsh? Did I say anything I shouldn't have? And really be, I just love verse 8, the way he is even still agonizing about the way he wrote it. So we have a cautious rebuke. That's the first feature. The second feature of ideal reconciliation is godly sorrow. Ideally, there's going to be godly sorrow. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death." The word sorrow there is five times in this verse, but the word sorrow, there's two types. There's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That salvation there can be salvation for eternal life when you are repentant because of godly sorrow. It also can be deliverance from the stigma of the situation. You are now, you've truly repented, and you can be delivered from the stigma or the consequences, or you know, that might have come about. The severed relationship can be delivered, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Outwardly, you might not be able to distinguish godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. You could have two people hear the same message, be convicted about the same sin, respond in the same way, shed the same number of tears, and you might not know really what's going on in their heart. Years later, one person might still be bitter and the other one might be free. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? Mark 10, verse 21. Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving. That word grieving is the same word as sorrow in our passage in 2 Corinthians 7. "For he was one who owned much property, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" Jesus brought up the idol in this guy's heart, the thing that he loved more than Jesus Christ. He said, "Are you willing to give that up?" And he said, "No," and he went away grieving. What kind of sorrow do you think the rich young ruler had? Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? It's clear. That was worldly sorrow. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning. It's a military term, meaning to turn, go the opposite direction. One lexicon says to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. This is why, in spite of what some people say, it's impossible to have Jesus as your Savior if you don't have Him as your Lord. You must turn from your sin and give your life to Him. And if you have not yet repented of your sin, and truly, if your sorrow has been worldly sorrow, John MacArthur defined worldly sorrow in one of his commentaries as a sorrow that has remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, but it has no healing power, no transforming, saving, or redeeming capability. It produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, even as the case of Judas, death. But worldly sorrow does not lead to genuine repentance. And if you have not truly repented of your sin and turned to Christ, and you've only experienced worldly sorrow, you don't know what it's truly like to be forgiven. You're trying to do things on your own strength. Sin should break us. Sin should be something that causes us to have true godly sorrow over it. And in the case of the conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth, it was evident that they had godly sorrow. And so this was ideal. Brings us to a third feature of ideal reconciliation. A cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, and the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Take a look at verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What does genuine repentance look like? And this is a beautiful section of Scripture, verse 11, because we have seven different fruits of genuine repentance. There is such a thing called false repentance. You want to know if your repentance is genuine? Does it have these seven fruits? Just let's look at them quickly. We could do a seven-part series on this, but we're limited on our time even this morning. So, what earnestness? Seven what's? What earnestness? The word means eagerness or swiftness of action. In this case, it was amazing how quickly they responded with godly sorrow, even though there was an anti-Paul movement going on in their church. What vindication? The word there is apologia. We get apologetics from it. It means a defense. But what this means here is that their godly sorrow defended their hearts. It was a defense of where their heart was truly at. What vindication. It showed that they were genuine. It was clear. Titus said it's clear. They're broken over their sin. They hate their sin. We know they hated it because he says, what indignation, anger, or displeasure over their sin. What fear, that is reverence then for the truth. What longing, what a deep desire they had to be restored. Same word is used in 2 Corinthians 7:7 when they longed to be reconciled with Paul. What zeal, also used in verse 7 of this chapter. Now they had a deep concern. They were devoted to their relationship with a right relationship with God's apostle. And what avenging of wrong. Has the idea of doing justice, carrying out your obligation in such a worthy manner that you want by all costs to do what is right. You know, when you're truly repentant, it doesn't matter what the consequences are. You want to be right with God and man. I preached on this subject one time, and I had a lady come after me afterwards, and she said, if your husband abuses you, up to how many times do you forgive him? I had preached on 7 times 70, which if love keeps no record of wrongs, who's going to count to 490? I said to her, by God's grace, in this state, it is against the law to abuse your spouse. And therefore, if someone's truly repentant, they will be repentant before all offended parties. And whenever I counsel anybody involved in domestic violence, if they say they're repentant, they need to go repent before the state as well. They need to go file a police report before themselves and confess what they did. They've committed a crime. I can't just go rob a bank and come home and say to my wife, hey, look at all this money. And she says, what'd you do? I said, I robbed a bank. She said, honey, you're a pastor. You probably shouldn't do that. And I say, yeah, well, I know it's wrong. Will you forgive me? I know God's forgiven me. Yes, I forgive you. Great, where do you want to spend the money? Does that make any sense at all? Let me just tell you this, no matter what you've done, if it needs restitution, if it means the law is going to get involved, if you're truly repentant, you are going to be an avenger of wrong. You're not concerned about the consequences. And what's so amazing about Paul and Titus' assessment of their fruit is that he says at the end of the verse, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That is the same word we get the word holy or pure from. They responded with purity and holiness. Their repentance was so clear because they had a cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, the fruit of repentance, and a fourth feature we find in our text, mutual affection. Mutual affection, verses 12 and 13. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, again, that singular, that person who offended, nor was it for the sake of the one offended, who was Paul. The individual was Paul who was offended. It wasn't for my sake I wrote this, and it's not for the guy who did the wrong. Why did you write us that severe letter then? But that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Now, a prerequisite for any kind of confrontation has to be that you love the person. If your desire is not reconciliation, if your desire is to prove yourself to be right, or you have a false motive or a self-serving motive, hold back. Don't go to them yet. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. And earlier in chapter 6, verse 11, he had said, oh, Corinthians, our hearts are open wide for you. He's talking about his great affection. If you don't have affection for the person you're trying to reconcile with, what hope do you have of reconciliation? You have to love that person. And if you don't love that person, you need to get in the Word and find out why you should love your brother who is in Christ. So you got to have that genuine love. But what's amazing about this passage, this verse, is that you would expect that if Paul had been offended, that he wrote this letter, he says, I wanted to write this letter so you know how much I really loved you and wanted our reconciliation. And he did say that in chapter 2. But here, he says something different. He doesn't say, so that you could see how much I loved you. He says, so that you could see how much you loved me. Look at it again. This is amazing. He says, verse 12, so that I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifest to you in the sight of God. I knew you loved me. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I was with you for a year and a half. I saw you come to faith in Christ. I knew you're genuine Christians. I know you loved me. I told Titus. I boasted to Titus. He wasn't sure. He went anyways. I knew you loved me, and I wanted you to see that, and that's part of the reason why I wanted to reconcile, so you could see that you really do love the truth, and you love me as a minister of the truth. What a story. How sweet is this, that mutual affection just bleeding off the page, which leads to pure joy, the fifth feature of ideal reconciliation. Pure joy, verse 13, the middle of verse, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I know that you know what it's like to have a broken relationship. I know that you know what it's like to have awkward silence, to see somebody and not know what to say or not want to see them, that stillness in the air that cuts like a knife, the lack of joy, the weariness. But if your motive is the name of Christ and a sweetness among the body, and there is reconciliation, there should be a pure joy that brings refreshment. That sapping agony of a severed relationship can be replaced with the cool, refreshing news that you're reconciled. And it can put a step in your walk again, and it could change your outlook on this life to see what the Lord can do. It's really an amazing thing. If you're motivated to build the other person up in Christ and they are built up, you will have such joy. But if your motive to prove yourself right or some kind of self-serving motive, it's going to sap your joy afterwards. But it's refreshing, we see in verse 13. Titus was refreshed. A cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, fruit of repentance, mutual affection, pure joy, evident obedience. Verses 14 and 15, evident obedience. Verse 14 says, "For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." We read this verse and you say, Paul boasted? And we think of boasting as usually a negative term because we love to boast about ourselves. We do it. We try to cover it up so people can't see it. And we say things like, oh yeah, you got to pray for me. I'm suffering. You know, my daughter's just so beautiful that all the guys are after her. And it's just agony for us. We're really suffering. And it's really her mom's fault. If she weren't so beautiful, I hadn't married her, and my kids wouldn't be so beautiful. But man, it's just tough. Oh man, you're going through the ringer, aren't you? You see how we twist things, and we want it. There's something in us that wants everybody to look at us and say, "Oh, how special you are." Let me tell you what's special about you, Jesus Christ. And he's so special in his love for you, his redemption of you, a rebel against him. If you've truly repented of your sins and turned and trusted in him and said, Lord, I want you to take my life and let it be wholly consecrated unto thee. And if you've turned from your sin and asked him to forgive you and to cleanse you and to wash you, and he's done that and he's given you a new life and you're born again, And his righteousness is taken out of his account and placed into your account, and your sin has been fully taken out of your account, and Romans 4 says placed into his account, where he actually paid for it on the cross in full. And you know what it's like, that someday you'll stand before God and God will see the film of your life and he'll say, another righteous life just like my son Jesus Christ, because it's Christ's life in you. Then everything in you will want to be to magnify him. And it's not about me, it's about him. And they had this obedience, and Titus saw it, and it was so evident, it abounded, that Paul says, I boasted in what the Lord was going to do in your life. I told Titus that you would respond well, and you proved me right. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, so also our boasting before Titus, verse 14, proved to be the truth. Paul was a revealer of God-ordained, perfect, inspired, infallible revelation. And that was the truth. But even when, in this case, when he just said, I believe that they are going to respond right because they have God's Spirit in them, I know they do, that also proved to be the truth. A cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, fruit of repentance, mutual affection, pure joy, evident obedience, and the last one, confident trust. Confident trust. Paul says in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I am encouraged about you. The word encouraged there means to be confident. Can carry the idea of being courageous even in the face of danger. The ESV translated it this way, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Have you ever heard anyone say, I forgive you, I just don't trust you? That's hard to hear, and sometimes it might be valid. Now, it's never valid to say, I forgive you, I just don't want to ever have anything to do with you the rest of my life. That is so unbiblical. Because reconciliation, whereas forgiveness means to separate, reconciliation is a financial term, it means to exchange. And what you're doing is you're exchanging a bad relationship for a good relationship. And that exchange that takes place, it might be a different relationship, but it's got to be a good relationship. And it can be. And whereas forgiveness should be instantaneous and a one-time occurrence, reconciliation might take a process. It might take several steps towards reconciliation. And I believe one of the places we fail in the church today is that we're pretty good at getting people to recognize their sin. We're okay at getting people to ask for forgiveness. But we don't really say, now, what are the steps to reconciliation? I was counseling a girl one time. She had offended her aunt. Her aunt didn't even want to come to the counseling. So we called her. My wife and I are meeting with this girl. We called the girl's aunt from the counseling, put her on speakerphone. We said, you know, she's repented. She wants your forgiveness. And her aunt says, I forgive her. I just don't trust her. And I said, I get that. What are some measurable steps she can take now to regain your trust? What are some steps of obedience that she can do? And how is it that you can have confidence in her before? Because that's what we want. We want this confidence, this confident trust. That's why this is so ideal, because immediately it was there. And immediately there were all seven of these features present. It's a beautiful story. I'd like to close by reading our passage once again, but I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. I'm just going to read these last verses, starting in verse 12. He says, my purpose then was not to write you about who did the wrong or who was wronged. I wrote so that you might, in the sight of God, you could see for yourselves how loyal your love is for us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was about all the way you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. Verse 14, I had told him how proud I was of you, and you didn't disappoint me. I've always told you the truth, and now my boasting to Titus has also proved true. Now he cares for you more than ever when he remembers the way that you obeyed him and welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. I am very happy now because I have complete confidence in you. That seventh feature is that you should have complete confidence in your brother or sister again. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for allowing us to get a glimpse of it and understand it a bit better and challenge our own hearts on how we can be unified in our pursuit of living at peace with all men. We thank you for these features which are so clearly seen in our text and for bringing true reconciliation between Paul and this church. Who knows what would have happened to the gospel if his apostolic authority had been attacked and it was allowed to stand. Thank you for preserving your truth. Thank you for sharing it with us today. And now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.